chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, and we're going to pick it up in verse 30, and we're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. So, we'll start in verse 30. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. He sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and serve of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you for what it shows us today. I just pray that you be with us as we try to take a group of scriptures, a whole section of scripture, and put it together, Father, in a way that flows well, because it seems like Jesus is all over the place here, but Father, he's not, and he's got one big point about what discipleship means, and he is showing us what true greatness in your eyes looks like. So I pray today that we would be after that. The greatness that you say you're looking for. Not what the world says, but what you're after. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're halfway through Mark. And so since it's been a couple weeks, I just want to remind you of a couple of things. The purpose of Mark's gospel and the reason why he's writing the whole thing is he wants you to decide who is God. Like, you have to make a choice. We've said this over and over again. Like, either you crown him or you kill him, but you don't get to just sit back and go, oh, what a nice man Jesus was. Like, you must make a decision. And so for 8 chapters, Mark is showing us that Jesus is God, and as God, he came to teach God's word with authority. As God, he's in control of suffering and sickness. As God, he's in control of demons. As God, he's in control of nature. As God, he's in control of death. And then at the end of chapter 8, we kind of come to the turn in the book where Jesus is walking with his disciples and he says, okay, boys, there's a lot of buzz about me right now. Who are people saying that I am? And, you know, they go through the list. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's great, but let me ask you, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, right? You are the Christ, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, yes, that's me. I accept your title. I am the Messiah, but I'm a Messiah unlike anything you've ever seen or heard. I'm a king, yes, but I'm a king on a cross. And from that point on, Jesus begins to talk openly about his death. That as Messiah, the way that I'm going to save the world is through dying. Is that I'm going to give my life. And in chapter 9, verse 30, he again predicts his death, and the disciples, they're going to still struggle to understand what Jesus means. I mean, it makes no sense to them, and it makes no sense to us logically to hear that the way of winning is through losing. That Jesus is going to save everyone by dying. Like, we can't get our minds around that. Because as people, we're wired for greatness. Are we not? We are. We want greatness. And in fact, we want to see greatness. How many of y'all watched the state track meet this week? Either went there or had it pulled up on the TV like we did. It's great. Right? Good job, ladies, by the way. We loved watching you. My kids were cheering. It was great. Anybody see that kid from Silsby? Running 10.02, a national record in the 100? I mean, like, when you're 25 meters in front of everybody else, it's safe to say you're really great. Like, we're wired to see that. Like I'm the kind of guy that, like, I don't have a problem with dynasties. Like, people want to get mad, well, I hate the Patriots. Well, I don't have a problem. Like, I like watching greatness. I grew up in the 90s. We all know who dominated the 90s. Michael Jordan. It was great. I have no problem watching it. I have no problem if LeBron makes it to another title game, right? If he goes to 9 straight, I got no problem with that. We love watching greatness. And God put that in us. And so there's nothing wrong for us as human beings to desire to be great, whatever it is, whether it's your job or academics or athletics or a hobby. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. I mean, I want to be a great preacher. I want to have the best church in town. Like, I don't want people to go, well, that's the second best church in town. Right? I mean, it'd be foolish if that's what I thought. I want to have a great church. All those things are good. God has wired those and put those things in me. But the problem with you and with me is sin's broken our world. Sin's taken that desire for greatness and it's twisted it, it's distorted it. And so we'll go about greatness, but oftentimes we don't go about greatness in the right way. I mean, think about all the collegiate football programs that have chased greatness and they've got it, but then come to find out how they got it. And just think of Baylor recently, all the scandal involving that place. They were great, but then at what cost? How many CEOs have we heard of that their companies became great, but at what cost? In any and every politician, my gracious. They become great, but at what cost? Bring it down to our own lives personally. We're not interested in serving but being served. We're not interested in giving but receiving. We're not as interested in pursuing God's way as we are getting our way. We're not interested in being least but being the greatest. That's me. That's you. That's all of us. We want to think about ourselves first. Every one of us dads in this room, we had to work real hard this weekend to go, okay, I'll get up and cook the breakfast. Was that just me?
Yeah,
sure. I get it, right?
I brought you coffee.
No, I mean, because that's how it is, right? We're used to mom doing it, or mom waiting on us, and so we have to get out of our way and serve her and put her first. And Jesus shows us in this chapter what greatness really is. And listen, he doesn't repudiate greatness. He doesn't. He just redefines it. We're hardwired for it. Remember that as we go forward. You're hardwired for greatness. Jesus just redefines what that looks like. So look at verse 30. So they went on from there, and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. So Jesus is headed south. He's going to Jerusalem. And he's keeping his movement secret. At this point, he doesn't want the crowds following him. He wants his disciples close so that he can teach them. He knows that his death is coming, and he knows that these 12 blockheads are the ones that's got to take the message to the world, right? And so if they don't get it, this whole thing is in trouble. And so he wants this time to begin teaching these guys about the gospel. And so he tells them, for the second time in the book of Mark, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's dead, he'll rise again 3 days later. Now, there's a lot of theology in this little verse here, and I want to teach you something really quickly. So men are going to kill Jesus. There's no argument there. We know that the Romans and the Jews put Jesus to death. There's no argument there. That whole line there that says he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, in the Greek, that's a divine passive. So in other words, that's a way to say God's name without saying God's name. So what Jesus is saying there is that although men are going to kill me, God is the one who's going to allow it to happen. God is the one who put this plan into motion before time began to have me, his son, offered up as a sacrifice for sin. That God is going to hand me over to humanity to be killed. And that's consistent with what the Bible teaches. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53:12, God's speaking to Isaiah. What's he say? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So brothers and sisters, never forget something. God purposely killed his son so that he might not kill us. The way to the crown of life is through the cross. Salvation is ours by the sufferings of Christ. That's the gospel right there. That you and I are made right with a holy God because Jesus died so you don't have to. And I pray today that you've never accepted Jesus, you've never asked him to be the Lord of your life, that today, before this message is over, that he would open your heart to the gospel and the Holy Spirit would fill you. But Jesus is saying, boys, I'm going to die. That's what's about to happen. And this time, it says they don't respond. Part of that is, I think, because last time, remember, Peter pulls him aside and says, no, you're not. And what's Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. So none of them want a dose of that anymore. They don't want to be called Satan. So they're just quiet as they go down the road. Or are they quiet? Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he set them down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and serve of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So they come back to Capernaum. It's going to be the last time Jesus is there. They go to probably Peter's house again. They all sit down, and Jesus says, oh, hey, fellas, by the way, what were y'all arguing about when we were walking down the road here? And they all kind of get quiet, right? They're looking at each other like, oh, man. You know, Peter's over there going, what? They didn't answer it because they were arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And we don't know their exact words, but you know Peter had to be in the midst there going, well, I'm his favorite. I mean, come on, guys. You guys see how he rides me all the time, right? I mean, he's always on my case about something. You remember how it was back when we were in school playing football? Remember what Mama used to say? Well, the coach only rides you because he sees a lot of potential in you. Right? That's what's going on there. That's why Jesus really, he sees a lot of potential there. And James and John are going, whatever, man. He nicknamed us the Sons of Thunder. That's like the sweetest tag team wrestling name ever. We have to be his favorite. I mean, obviously, we're the greatest in his eyes. It's Sons of Thunder. And on, they probably went. See, the Jewish culture that they lived in was so concerned with rank and standing. So they had rules for seating order at special events. They had rules for seating order at meals. They had rules on how you were supposed to address those who were superior to you, those who were inferior to you. It was this culture where they were just constantly jockeying for position to be great and to be seen as awesome. And if you're honest, our culture's no different. I mean, pride and cults of personality are bigger than ever in our world because of social media. Are they not? I was listening to a podcast the other day, and they were talking about book publishing and music deals. And one of the things they were saying is it's not like it used to be. You know, 20 years ago, you actually had to have some talent to get a record deal. Or you actually had to have some talent as a writer to get published. Now, if you can just get a bigger Instagram following or bigger Twitter following, people will look at you and go, well, man, people really like this person. Let's give them a deal. And they're just throwing those things out all over the place based on personality. I mean, you think about, what was that lady that drove me crazy a couple years ago with the Chewbacca mask? She thought that was the funniest thing ever. And then all of a sudden, she blows up. She's on talk shows everywhere. And I'm like, this is just the craziest thing I've ever seen. It doesn't matter if you're good or not. It's a matter of how many people like you or are impressed by you. Church culture is no different. We're not immune to it. We have celebrity pastors. I was at a conference in Louisville not too long ago, and I walked by some of those guys that I look up to, and I fanboyed out, like, just sitting there. I keep walking, right? I'm embarrassed. I don't want to talk to them. People taking selfies with them. We look at people with huge churches, and we just stand back in awe and reverence of, oh, look how awesome they are. We're not immune to it. But even in our own little town, we're not immune to it. All of us, at some point, if you're real honest, want to walk in and be treated with awe and respect. You want to be that person that others go to for advice, for wisdom. You want to walk in and everybody make a big deal about you and seat you at the head of the table and give you awards and honor. We all want it. I had a friend tell me the other day that all of us want to be the Tom Brady or Nick Saban of our own little towns. I thought that's a pretty good description. And the Bible has a word for that. It's called pride. And we're full of it. Right? Take a short pride test with me. Okay? Just listen to these questions and just see if they hit you. So does it matter to me if I get the recognition for a job well done? Do I like or even long to sit at the head table in the seat of honor? Do honorary titles pump me up? Do I see credit for what others have done? Is popularity crucial to my self-worth? Do I think I have something valuable to say about almost anything? And yet, if we're honest, I think we all find ourselves on that list somewhere. I know I'm on there like two or three times, maybe the whole list. I'm not. And see, in verse 35, Jesus begins teaching them. And he takes greatness. He doesn't repudiate it. He's just going to redefine it. So what's he say right there in verse 35? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and serve of all. That's different than our culture, right? What did Ricky Bobby say? Being first, you're last? Jesus is flipping that upside down. He must be last of all and servant of all. So if you want to be first, be last. So in other words, here's what he's saying. Stop trying to be great in the things that the world values. Be great in the things that matter to God, not to man. He says to be a servant. That's the Greek word diakonos. It means to wait tables, to serve tables. And it refers to not something done out of compulsion, but willingly, out of personal devotion. So something that you do out of the goodness of your heart. So as believers, each and every one of us, this is who we should be. We should be servants. And the reason we're servants is because Jesus, the ultimate servant, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom to many. To lay down his life for us so that we could be made right with God. And so out of the joy of our salvation, we serve others. James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, says this: greatness in God's economy is not reserved for the gifted and privileged. Rather, it presents itself to every believer in the common and simple tasks of serving others. Indeed, the more common and humble the task, the greater the deed. For humility is the essence of him who said, "For I am among you as one who serves." Service to others is the primary way in which believers imitate and fulfill the mission of Jesus. And to prove his point, one of Peter's kids is running by, and Jesus grabs him, picks him up, sticks him in his lap. Now, the disciples would have been going, "What's he doing?" And that kid would have been looking at Jesus going, "What's going on?" Because in that culture, you didn't treat children like that. They did not have this sentimentality towards childhood like we did. In ancient cultures where the infant mortality rate was so high, like children had no worth or value until they were old enough to work. Right? Once they were old enough to work, then they can contribute. Then all of a sudden, oh man, we love our kid. He can do something now. He can build fence or drive a tractor or something like that. So this kid would have been like, "What's going on?" Like looking at Jesus like, "Are you okay? Are you sick? Did I do something wrong?" And he puts him in his lap. And Jesus makes a powerful statement that's saying, listen, if you want to be great, then the mark of true greatness is not how you treat those who are prominent and in the positions of power. How do you treat those who have no standing in the world? How do you treat those that are looked down upon? So students, how do you treat that kid in school that nobody likes? Right, the one who wears suspenders. How do you treat that kid? How do you treat that kid that's picked on or bullied? How do we treat the mentally impaired, the physically disabled? How do we treat the elderly? There is no segment of our society more disparaged in this day and age than the elderly. We're a culture that values youth and vigor and strength and energy and vitality, and so we don't have time for that. How do we treat the poor? How do we treat those that don't live over here on this side of town or can't afford to build a house in South Park, and yet they live over here on this side of town? See, this is Jesus' point. This is what he's saying. Jesus is saying, you want to become great? Die to yourself, serve others, care for those no one else cares for. Receive them in my name, and guess what? You receive me. You receive Jesus, you get his Father too. The way up is down. The way to get is to give. The way to be first is to be last. The way of Jesus. Jesus is saying, that's what greatness looks like. Be great with those things. Verse 38. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, we have a tendency to think, at least I do, that if we were walking with Jesus, like, we would get it. Like, we would go, oh, yeah, I get it, Jesus. Okay, I'm all in. I'm walking with you. I'm hanging out with you. I get it. The disciples, morons. I'm not. They are morons. But the Bible always takes that thought away from you. Because, see, in Mark, three times, Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, bleed, die, rise again. And after all three of those occasions, he rebukes one of the inner three disciples. So first he tells Peter he's Satan. Here he gets after John. And in two more chapters, he's going to get after his brother James. It's like he's saying, listen, you wouldn't get it if you were there either. They're no different than we were. So Jesus is just redefining greatness. He's saying it's not about seeking out prominence. It's not trying to make yourself a big deal. It's how you treat those who are marginalized and neglected. And John, completely obtuse to what he's just said, says, yeah, Jesus, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. Yeah, he wasn't with us, so we told him he needed to kind of knock that off. And catch what he says. He didn't say he wasn't with Jesus. Who's he say? It wasn't with us. It wasn't with our boys. It wasn't with our 12. Right? We're a big deal. We're rolling with Jesus. And he's over here acting like he's with Jesus. He ain't with Jesus. He ain't one of us. And don't miss the irony in all this. Back in chapter 9, verse 18, what was going on? A bunch of disciples are trying to cast a demon out of a guy, and they can't do it. And so here, you have a guy who's having some success in casting out demons, and all of a sudden, the disciples are jelly, as the kids say these days. A little jealous. A little upset about it. So John's like, you're not with us. You can't do that. And he gets on to this man. This man who is exalting a somebody, while the somebodies, the disciples, are worried about who's following a bunch of nobodies, the disciples. And Jesus' response is so strong. Don't stop him. If somebody does an amazing work in my name, they won't be able to turn around and then speak evil of me. Don't hinder him. Try to help him. Don't restrain him. Instead, rejoice with him that he's able to do this in the power of my name. Celebrate with your brother. The one who's not against us is for us. Paul got this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. Look what Paul says. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So see what Paul's saying? Some people are preaching Christ so that they can get acclaim or fame. Others are doing it because they're jealous and they want to be a big deal like me. But either way, Paul's saying, I rejoice. Why? Because Christ is being preached and God doesn't need men to save souls. That's convicting to me personally, folks. I'm the kind of person that I like good doctrine and I like good theology and I want it taught right. And so I'm real quick to sit in a community gathering and go, yeah, that was wrong. Yeah, that was wrong. That's moron. Right? I wouldn't have taken that passage of scripture and done that with it. I'm just saying. And you know what Jesus is saying? Is that what? Don't run him down. Instead, go, you know what? If he's preaching Christ and Christ crucified, the secondary stuff doesn't matter. The stuff that the scripture says is an open-handed issue. We can argue on the second coming. We can argue on speaking in tongues. We can argue on worship style. We can't argue on the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if they're preaching that, then to God be the glory. God will sort out the rest. And so Jesus is saying to these guys, hey, don't get upset at this guy. Rejoice. You see how he's redefining greatness again? Stop thinking you're such a big deal. Humble yourself. Be happy for them. Praise them. And then Jesus says, whoever, that's all inclusive, whoever gives you a cup of cold water because you belong to Christ will not lose their reward. He's saying, I see and reward the tiniest, smallest acts of service that nobody else sees. Moms, that's for you. And all that mess you do in the house all day where you're going crazy, cleaning up puke, right? Teaching the kids about Jesus, dragging the kids to church, all those things, God's saying, hey, I see that, and I will reward that. See, it's not about being great and prominent in the eyes of the world. It's all about what Jesus says is great. And in verse 42, he's still speaking to John. Look what he says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So verse 42 is not about children. That's been misinterpreted throughout church history a lot. Jesus is going to talk about children in a couple chapters. But right here, he's still talking about those ordinary believers who follow Jesus. Those that we talked about earlier, right? The poor, the mentally impaired, the disabled, the elderly. Those who are fragile believers. So if verse 37 speaks of doing good to them and encouraging them and loving them and serving them, then verse 42 speaks of the opposite. Jesus says, if you're going to take one of these ordinary believers and cause them to sin, it would be better for you to be dead. It would be better for you to have a millstone or in our culture to have cinder blocks tied around your neck and thrown in the water and drown than for you to cause one of these ordinary, simple believers to stumble and fall. David Garland puts it this way, one can infer that God shows more concern for the little one's fragile faith than for the great one's fragile ego, which causes them to lord it over or ignore others. In other words, Jesus is saying, watch how you live. So shame on prosperity gospel preachers who prey on the poor and the elderly and rip them of their life savings. Shame on us when we don't show the love of Christ to people in our community who aren't like us. Who aren't in our socioeconomic class, who have a different skin color than we do. Shame on us when we cause them to stumble because of those things. Shame on us when our desire for prominence and prestige keep people away from knowing Christ. That's pride. God hates pride. It's contrary to his nature. Christ is saying, if we're going to live that way and be that way, it'd be better for us to be dead than to keep people away from Jesus. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way, if we wish to minister, we must walk our talk. Christians, lay this to heart, someone is watching you. And if you disappoint him or her, that person will stumble. And the great personal tragedy is it may be someone you love deeply. A child, a grandchild, a boyfriend, a teacher, a student. But the fact that we are watched also has its upside. For our lives have the potential causing others to reach up to Christ as well. So Jesus is saying, you want to be great? Serve others. Care for those that nobody else cares for. Watch how you live. Don't cause these kind of people to stumble and fall. Instead, pull them up to Christ. And then watch what he does. He naturally shifts gears here. So if we're not going to cause them to stumble, what do we need to do? Then we need to be concerned with our own personal holiness, don't we? So look what he says in verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Happy Mother's Day. It's better for you to enter into life crippled than to have two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. For their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is using hyperbole there, so easy, right? First rule of scripture interpretation or hermeneutics is that scripture interprets scripture. So if you could go back and you can look in Deuteronomy and 1 Kings and Zechariah, all those chapters in the Bible have verses about self-mutilation or self-harm. So Jesus isn't saying, hey, cut your arm off, cut your leg off, your eye out, literally. If not, we all better get to work doing something right now. Right? We better have a lot of appendages on the floor. Because we're all in trouble. But just because it's hyperbole, it doesn't mean that it's not to be taken literally. It's not to be listened to. Jesus' point is that things we value supremely, like eyes, hands, and feet, should not stand in the way of eternal life. In other words, it's better to lose a limb than to lose your soul. Those metaphors are all inclusive. Eyes, hands, feet, they're inclusive of what we see, what we do, and where we go. And every one of those things are connected to what? In Mark chapter 7, where does Jesus say? It all comes from the heart. They all come from within us. Those are the things that make us unclean as human beings. Sam Storms is a pastor in Oklahoma City who I just love his stuff. Been listening to a lot of his sermons lately. He says very little, if any, sin comes out of your heart that didn't first enter through your eyes. Our external members are but instruments we employ to gratify the lust that emerges from within. So what Jesus is advocating, therefore, was not a literal, physical self-maiming, but a ruthless, moral self-denial. Not mutilation, but mortification, or a putting up to death sin. That's the path of holiness. So, you come to Christ by no act of your own whatsoever. It is a free gift of grace. Christ saves us and the Holy Spirit fills us. And from that point on, we're conformed and we're made into the image of Christ. And that means that if we're going to be made into the image of Christ, we have to get rid of anything that doesn't resemble Christ. So, saving faith is a fighting faith. Your faith is not a passive thing where after you're saved, go ahead and live however I want, me and Jesus, we're cool. No, if you're truly saved, then you're a fighter. And so the choice between for all of us today is between God's kingdom or the fire that never goes out. Now you might be surprised to hear this, but did you know in the Bible nobody speaks of hell more than Jesus Christ? So all this, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, right? Which a very prominent preacher said that this week. That the Old Testament, that God's just mean and ugly. We don't like him, right? But Jesus is different. Nobody spoke of hell more than Jesus Christ. In fact, he says hell 3 times in this passage, right? The word translated hell is the word Gehenna, where the Hinnom Valley southwest of Jerusalem derives its name. So in the Old Testament, what you had is you had a king named King Ahab. And in this valley, he would allow human sacrifice. He killed babies, sacrificed them to Moloch. And so therefore, Jews declared this place unclean, and it became the trash heap. They would throw trash and bodies, and then they would set fire to it. And so it was this stinking dump that just burned day and night. There were worms and maggots. They ate the corpses. They ate everything. It was a disgusting place. And it's a shocking illustration, but it's one that's keeping with what the Bible says about hell. That it's a place of eternal fire. It's a lake of fire and brimstone. It's a furnace of fire, of outer darkness. It's an eternal conscious punishment. And in this context, right here, what Jesus is saying is that he's not speaking of a future judgment. He's saying for us right now to have faith in the present. So if Christ has saved you, and the Holy Spirit lives in you, then get rid of whatever is going to hinder you from pursuing Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means if you got to hack off an arm, do it. If you got to pluck out an eye, do it. If you got to cut off a leg, do it. Whatever it is, right? So for some of us, let's just get more practical. That means, man, maybe some of the things that you allow yourself to watch, he's saying, stop it. Those things are hindering you, affecting your mind. Maybe some of the places you go. Maybe the amount of alcohol you drink. Remember, the Bible never says you can't. Some of us take it way too far on a regular basis, and then we say, oh yeah, God, he's cool with that. So maybe he's saying those things. I don't know what it is. He's saying whatever it is that keeps you from Christ, get rid of it. Better to be rid of those things now than to suffer an eternity in hell. And in verse 49, he closes the whole thing out. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So in the Old Testament, sacrifices require salt. You brought your sacrifice to the altar, but you also brought salt. And in the context that Jesus is speaking, fire and salt means trials and the cost of discipleship. So the gospel, once it gets a hold of you, then lays total claim to your life. And sacrifice is a part of that. So a disciple is one who takes up his cross and follows Jesus. A disciple is one who follows him and nurtures the faith of the little ones, of the ones who are neglected and marginalized and outcast in society. A disciple is one who willingly forsakes things for the sake of Christ. Paul would call that in the book of Romans what? A living sacrifice. And discipleship is costly. Ben did a great job preaching on that last week. That if you take seriously the call to pick up the cross, you take seriously this call that Jesus is laying here to put people who are marginalized and neglected in front of yourself to begin caring for them and living for them, it will cost you something. Even as adults, it will cost you. You will hear the same thing students hear. Oh, why are you spending so much time with that person? Do you have any idea about that guy, that girl? Don't they live over here? What are you doing? They can't affect your position in the community. Why are you spending time with them? Discipleship will cost you something. And that's Jesus' point, is that you will be tested by fire and salt when you pick up a cross. And for the unbeliever, it's the preserving fires of final judgment in hell. There's a really popular belief in this day and age. It's called annihilationism. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but it's this belief that everybody just kind of annihilates and disintegrates, right? Like the Avengers, they just kind of go away, right? Still not happy about that. Didn't keep anything away. Calm down. Right? But the Bible's like really clear. Is that hell is an eternal conscious punishment. You will feel it. You will know it. And so Jesus is saying that either you go through the testing and fires of discipleship or you go through the testing and fires of hell. And in verse 50, that's an inclusio. It's a literary device. It ties this whole thing together. He says salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how we make it salty again? So as believers, what he's saying, you are to have a preserving influence. Your presence should elevate the conversation. It should restrain corruption. We should promote honesty. We should raise the moral atmosphere of those around us. So have salt in yourselves and then be at peace with others. Let's not nitpick and tear our brothers and sisters down from other churches. If they're preaching Christ and Christ crucified, let's say yes and amen and say we'll disagree on the secondary stuff later. So to summarize, Jesus says the way to greatness is to be humble. Sit down, be humble. Avoid causing others to stumble or stumble ourselves. Don't fight over positions and status. Be at peace with one another and yourselves. Pull for your brothers and sisters in Christ, not against them. This is true greatness in the eyes of our Savior. What would our community look like if we took that definition of greatness and we applied it to everything we did instead of see, we don't do any of this. This life is so sacrifice in the hopes that God's going to love us and take us to heaven. No. We do these things because of what verse 31 says. See, Jesus never tells you to do anything until he tells you what he's done first. Verse 31, what's he say? The Son of Man will be delivered in the hands of men. That God the Father is going to give his Son up so that sinners like you and me, glory hogs, could be made right with God Almighty. That's the gospel. Jesus brought us to the Father. Jesus saved us. And then your response to that salvation is to be salt in this world and to present yourselves as sacrifice. No, if you're a follower of Jesus, the closest you'll ever get to hell is this life right here. That's good news. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for all that you've done. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. I thank you that as we read it, we see that although Jesus gives us a tough teaching, that tough teaching is always followed by what Jesus does first. That the gospel always precedes the law or the imperative. And so thank you that Jesus was delivered up, that you gave your son up so that you might not kill me, so that we can be made right with you. So I pray that as believers in this morning, in this room, that if that message has taken hold of our heart, that Father, we would pursue the greatness that you define, not the greatness the world defines, but what you define. And we would do that by serving others, by caring for others, by putting others first. Father, I pray if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, that today they heard the gospel. And it's not on what they do, but on what you did. And that, Father, you would open their hearts and receive that message today and save them so that they might not spend an eternity separated from you in hell. Father, we love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.
Did you read that? What did you read about the somethings? I'll talk to you later.
Supporting adults in a day.